Okay, we're ready to go. I would like to say a hello to the Mobile congregation, which is tuning in on the webcast today. I was in Mobile a couple of weeks ago, and I certainly enjoyed over there seeing everyone again. Have gotten over to Mobile quite often over the years, so it's nice to renew old acquaintances and meet a few new people at the same time. The sermon I gave over in Mobile was the same one I gave, roughly a month, maybe a little longer ago here, and it was on the general subject of self-awareness. And I'm going to continue along that theme in this sermon, but I want to go back and emphasize there were really two goals that I had in that first sermon that I gave on self-awareness. The first goal was to convince you that you're totally unself-aware. And I did it two ways. I went to the Bible and I read a number of scriptures where God is telling his people that you lack self-awareness. And that perhaps the keystone scripture in Matthew 7 and in some of the other Gospels too is looking at the speck in someone else's eye when you should be looking at the beam in your own eye. And so the Bible says we lack self-awareness. And then I went to science. And there's been a lot of studies that have gone on in the last 30 years or so looking into this. And the basic conclusion of all these studies is that nobody's really self-aware. As a matter of fact, one author said that someone being truly self-aware is so rare, she refers to them as unicorns, meaning they don't really exist. Okay. So that one goal was to convince you, you've got a problem, and to convince me, I've got a problem in terms of not really being fully self-aware. We don't see ourselves the way others see us. I defined the problem, but I didn't really define any solutions to the problem. So it's nice to, okay, I'll accept I'm one of these incredibly unself-aware people. I don't know myself at all. But what do I do about it? Well, today, that's what I want to do, is to give you some guidelines on what to do about it. And so if you want a title for this sermon, is Self-Awareness, How Do You Get There From Here? Self-awareness, how do you get there from here? Now, my second goal to that first sermon was to point out there's a fatal flaw in probably every book you would ever pick up and read about the problem of people having a lack of self-awareness. And I spent some time talking about that fatal flaw. But it has to do with the definition of self-awareness. And I gave several definitions in that sermon, but a short and sweet one, and one that you would find basically the same wording, or maybe expanded on a little bit, basically saying the same thing, is that self-awareness is the will and skill to see yourself as others see you. And I pointed out that is a bad definition. That's a poor definition. Because, and all the books and stuff, and I've read several that focus on a lot of the studies about self-awareness, they never mention God. God is left out of the picture. And I gave you what I think is a more accurate definition of the truly self-aware person, and that's one who has the will and skill to see themselves as God sees us, to understand who we are, how others perceive us, because we're not... People can see through us pretty well, but they can't see us perfectly like God can. So how others perceive us and how we fit into both the world and the plan of God. So those were the two goals that I wanted to get across during that first sermon I gave on self-awareness. Now what I want to do today is move on to strategies towards bringing out the rational self. In other words, we'll talk about what do we do about this? How do we approach this problem? And this is more than just points. We're talking about strategies here. And let's begin with the I want to begin with the first one here, and it's to know yourself thoroughly. This is a very broad statement. Matter of fact, this is going to summarize basically all the other strategies I'm going to list in this sermon. So this is very broad, but I want to talk specifically about a couple of things and begin with with the experience I had a month ago, perhaps a little bit longer. I have two granddaughters, one in the fifth grade and one in the seventh grade, and their school has a Grandparents' Day every year. And so my wife and I, we went to the Grandparents' Day, and they have an assembly, and they put on a little show and so forth. And then we go to the class of our grandchild, or in this case, grandchildren, and spend a little time in the class, meet the teachers, and they usually have some little thing going on that you could participate in the class. Well, since we have two grandchildren, we have to split up because it all happens together when we go to class. So my wife went to the fifth grader. I went with the seventh grader. And so we got there and we sat down, and what they had planned was it was basically a genetics test. And they had about 12 genetic characteristics on a sheet of paper and a place for you to check yes or no for each one, and a place for my granddaughter to check yes or no. So it's to kind of see, well, how much are y'all alike? And so we took the test, and yeah, one of them was like color of the eyes. My granddaughter and I both have blue eyes. Another one was left or right-handed. We're both left-handed. It's the only one of all my offsprings that is left-handed. Oh, I love that girl. can you roll your tongue? Have you ever heard of rolling your tongue? Rolling your tongue, you stick your tongue out and you kind of see if you can curl it up like a trough, kind of like this. Boy, you know, that was fun. I don't think I've ever stuck out my tongue at the congregation before. All right, but try it yourselves. How many of you can roll your tongue? Raise your hand if you can roll your tongue. I'd say maybe a little more than half, maybe two-thirds can roll your tongue, and you had a chance to stick your tongue back out at me when you tried it. But so there were about a dozen of these kind of characteristics. So we're checking off, comparing, and so forth. And when we got through, of the 12, we were identical in 11. And so I got to thinking. Now, this particular granddaughter, she's like me. She's kind of a quiet kind of person, kind of a studious person. She loves to read. She makes very good grades and so forth. And I got to thinking, I'm looking at a female clone of myself. And I never realized that before. So, anyway, after that was over, we took our granddaughters to lunch, and I gave the other granddaughter that test. Now, she's very different. The fifth grader is very different. She's kind of the artistic type, emotional, not talkative, that sort of thing. We had one in 12. Characteristics alike. So there's these genetics, and when you start looking at things like that, you know, your children, your grandchildren, you're in there. You're them, and sometimes it'd be kind of shocking to see, wow, she really is me in so many ways. The thing is that we really, you know, it's easy to see, I can see differences, and I didn't associate me being that much like my granddaughter. I had left-handed, blue eyes, a few things like that. But there's so much more there that I hadn't really thought about. And we tend not to see ourselves like we should, and we don't know ourselves like we should. So that was a real eye-opener for me. Let's look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so my opening statement here is if you want to become a more self-aware person, if you want to know yourself, it's impossible to really do that without God's Spirit. That's the starting point. Everything else we can talk about is secondary to the point that if you are not being guided by God, you are not going to become a truly self-aware person. God is going to guide you in that direction. So it starts there in terms of knowing yourself. Now look at Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And so this series of sermons about self-awareness, I'm pointing you towards, obviously, the Passover and a period of self-examination. Now, if the way you approach the Passover is about a week before, you start saying, well, I think it's time to kind of look at myself, see how things went the past year, forget about it. You're too late. You've got to, first of all, it has to be a year-round job, but you really have to start focusing on yourself and where you are and who you are months before the Passover if you're going to be really prepared to take the Passover. So, but the starting point is to know yourself, which means you're going to need some help from God. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? Well, what part of Jesus Christ is in us? The Spirit. God's Spirit is what's in us. That's the guiding point. We can't go any further without God's Spirit. We really cannot know ourselves. So that's the starting point, and that has to be there. Now, the second strategy that I want to talk about is increase your reaction time. Increase your reaction time. You know, the scripture that this keystone scripture, you know, the beam in you don't see the beam in your own eye, but you're seeing specks in other people's eyes, kind of thing. We tend to react to things, and we tend to react way too quickly. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So what James is saying, don't just go with your gut, don't just react, but take some reaction time. You know, there's an old saying that whenever you get angry, before you do anything, count to 10 to yourself. Yeah, that's pretty good advice. It gives you time to simmer down. I expect every single person in this room can think of multiple times where you reacted to something instantly. Maybe you said something, and as those words came tumbling out, you wanted to grab them and pull them back in, but you can't. They're gone. They're out there. And whoever you were speaking to heard them. You know, that's the kind of reaction that you don't want. You want to take some time and not immediately react. Once you begin to do that, you'll begin to understand yourself better. You'll begin to think about, was what I was going to say, is that something I should say? for example. You know, don't react, think. Don't make quick decisions. A lot of times we'll make life-changing decisions extremely quickly. And, you know, major decisions. Like, who are you going to marry? You know, sometimes people make a quick decision on that instead of taking the time to really get to know the individual that you're thinking about marrying. That happens a lot. In this age, it seems, in particular. But you have to think before you react and just don't make quick decisions. All right, so that's the second strategy. Third strategy, examine your emotions to their roots. Examine your emotions to their roots. Now, I want to take an example here to point out something. And the example is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, I'm going to look at this passage here in John 1, verses 19 through 23. Here's John. You know, he was called at birth. And he was raised with, he had a job that God had set aside for him. And so when he reached manhood, he went out and began to preach. And he began to preach about a coming Messiah. He began to baptize people. And he began to scare the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders half to death because he was drawing a lot of people. He must have been a great speaker. People were flocking to him, to hear what he had to say. And after hearing what they had to say, they baptized me. They wanted to be baptized. So here he was. And so in verse 19 of John 1, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" All right, so they were getting worried. This might be a popular uprising here. "Who are you?" is what they asked. That's a good question to ask yourself. Who are you? Now, his answer was, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So first he said, "I'm not the Messiah." And then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they were trying to figure out, was he the Messiah? Was he Elijah? That was prophesied in Malachi. Or was he the prophet? And generally, when that's likely referring to back all the way back in the in Moses' time, when there was a promise that there would be one like Moses coming later, a prophet. And, of course, what they didn't realize, that promise of a prophet and the promise of the Messiah were one and the same. So they were looking for two different people to show up, probably at two different times in their way of thinking. But he said no to all these. That's not who he was. He understood his role. Now, you can't help but wonder. Here was a man drawing a huge crowds of people to hear him speak. Could have easily gone to his head. Could have easily had gotten to the point, "Hey, why am I this kind of the second class guy here? What does he have that I don't have? I've got God's spirit." But you know, he didn't take that approach at all. He knew himself. And he understood what his role was. And so continue on here. Then he said then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So he quoted Isaiah. That's why I said no, he wasn't Elijah, because he wasn't quoting in Malachi about Elijah. He was quoting Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Let's look at that. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, see, there's the whole quote. Now, two things are going on here that John was beginning to understand, that practically nobody else up until the time of Christ remotely understood, that first of all, the prophet and the Messiah were one and the same, and that they were, that the Messiah was going to come first as a human being, and then second as the Son of God, a spirit. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that. John was beginning to come to see that. You know, so he talks about preparing the way for the Lord. But then he starts talking about a total change in everything. The desert into a highway, every valley exalted, every mountain made low, so forth. And the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see him together. So all these things, of course, related to Christ's second coming. But here he was preaching, preparing the way for the Lord for his first coming, as well as his second coming. So he had a grasp of his role. He understood himself. You don't know a lot about John, but from everything that we read, John was a very self-aware person. He understood himself. He understood his calling. We need to examine our emotions to their root and make sure we don't let our emotions lead us in a direction that God is not leading us. All right, the fourth point here, fourth strategy, and this is a point that it seems so obvious, but we rarely really understand it, except that people have human nature. The problem is that we are continually judging people. That as a matter of fact, let's look at the scripture, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, about judging. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, most of the time, I think, when people read this scripture, they're thinking about, yeah, if you start judging people, God is going to judge you. And he's going to use the same criteria you use to judge other people. So if you're using bad criteria, God's going to turn it around on you. And that's kind of the thinking I think a lot of people have about that scripture. But is that exactly what this scripture is trying to tell us here? The problem we have in judging people is that we don't like who they are. We see that there's something wrong with them. And we want to change them. And how do we want to change them? We want them to be more like us. We want them to have our opinions. We want them to have our understanding of things. We want them to see things the way we see things. Yeah, so we want them to think in a certain way, almost always like us. You know, that's the kind of judgment that we do more than anything else. But it's not possible. And because it's not possible, then there are frustrations. You get upset. And you decide they're irrational. I'm the irrational one. You are the irrational one. Now, if you just listen to me, I'll help you be rational. Now, all of you who are married kind of know what I'm talking about there, right? You get into these, shall we say, discussions between you and your spouse, and in your mind, more often than not, she or he just doesn't see it my way. But I'll convince them. You know, and so we get in that mode, and first of all, thinking our way is the right way. And second of all, that that I can convince that person. I just have to get them to listen. I just have to talk to them. But that's not the way human nature works. And people have human nature. And everybody is going to be different from you. Even if they're practically a clone, they're going to be different from you. We need to see other people for basically what they are. Irrational. Because, yeah, y'all are kind of irrational. So am I. Now, the problem is, if I'm thinking, y'all are irrational, and I'm the only rational guy in the room. See, that's where you get into trouble. You're not really understanding human nature, and it can be very frustrating. Now, let's look at another scripture here, going back in the Old Testament, to Ezekiel 33, and I'm going to read verses 31 through 33. But at prelude, Ezekiel 33, that chapter is often referred to as the watchman chapter, because it starts out, set a watchman over Israel, and starts talking about that sort of thing. But we get down to verse 31 of Ezekiel 33. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. Yeah, that's what y'all have done. You've come as people do. You're sitting before me as God's people, right? And they hear your words. I hope you're hearing them. But they do not do them. There's the rub. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song, one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, and surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So Ezekiel must have been getting a little frustrated here. He's doing all this preaching and nobody's hearing him. And God's saying, look, you ever heard of human nature? That's the problem. And so, no matter how lovely your preaching is, and nobody's ever told me my preaching is lovely, so I can't include myself in this kind of category. But no matter the preacher, and in my 50 years now in the Church of God, I have heard some preachers. I have preachers that just make the hair stand up on the back of your head, that bring tears to your eyes, that just knock you down with preaching. Many of whom left the church later on. Oh yeah, there are people that can preach. But are there people who will not only listen, but do? That's the big question there. And we have to realize that, yeah, you have human nature, I have human nature. That's what we're battling. And be very cognitive of that in your relationship with other people in and out of the church. All right, fifth strategy. Find the optimal balance of analytical and emotional thinking. And I put in parentheses intuitive thinking there. I've given some sermons from times past about how our mind works, that there's the rational, analytical, mathematical mind that's slow and thinking, and then there's this intuitive part of our mind that just it comes out. The gut instincts, it's the emotions, it's the feelings, it's those kinds of things. And they have to be balanced. You know, the Star Trek series portrayed Mr. Spock as having no emotions, and they portrayed him as thinking, hey, this is the ideal way to be. You can't have emotions. Emotions get in the way. Of course, that's not the way God designed human beings. He designed us as both analytically thinking and emotional people. So we have to have a balance there, a balance. I read a good analogy of this, a metaphor of a horse and a rider, with the rider being an analytical part. The rider is guiding the horse. He's holding the reins. He's slowing the horse down. He's turning the horse. He recognizes when the horse is getting tired, and he slows it down. And if the horse needs some water, he stops and gives it some. You know, that's all analytical. Meanwhile, the horse just wants to go. Just let loose of the rein. I'm going. If I decide I want to stop, I'll stop. If I decide I want to eat some grass, I'll do it. If I decide I'm getting tired of this guy on my back, I'll throw him off. You know, that's the horse. That's the emotional side of us, the horse. The analytical side is the rider. I thought that was an interesting metaphor. But the emphasis has to be placed on both the emotional and the analytical. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Here the Israelites getting ready to go into Canaan, take over the land. And Moses is talking here. He says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Now, notice the kind of phrases that are used here. You know, he's talking about blessing and cursing, and to choose life. He's talking about choices we make. But he says, love God. Well, that's an emotional thing. You know, that's that intuitive part of our mind that is capable of love. But then obey his voice. Now that becomes analytical. Okay, here are the laws. Here's the things I've got to do. But there's a balance there. And we have to be striving for that balance. And if we can come to a nice balance between our analytical selves and our emotional selves, then we become more understanding of who and what we are. And so that's the strategy. We've got to find that balance. And boy, that is, yeah, we find it, and then we lose it. And we find it again, and we lose it again. That's the way it works. Look at Romans 7. Verses 5 and 6. Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now here we have the scripture that people like to use to say, oh, you don't have to obey the law, because we're in the spirit of the law, not that old stuff. Forget that. People point to the scripture. That's, of course, not what this is saying at all. You know, as we look at what's being said here, you know, that that which were aroused by the law were the law was at work in our members to bear fruit to death, we weren't obeying the law, and so we're heading towards death. And basically, what does the law really do? It tries to rein in our passion, tries to rein in our human nature. That's basically what the law is. It's the bridle on the horse, pulling on it, say, whoa, not so fast here. You know, so but when Paul is saying that we've been delivered from the law, that's not exactly clear what he's talking about here. But exactly what he's really comparing, as we see it towards the end here, is the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. So let's rephrase that again here. So I've added some brackets to clarify this. For when we're in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the letter of the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the letter of the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve the newness of the spirit of the law and not the oldness of the letter of the law. All right, so he's not saying the law is done away with. He's just saying we got this new thing, the spirit of the law. Now, you can't have a spirit of the law unless you have the law. Now, you can't throw away the law and say, well, I've got the spirit of the law. Now, the spirit of the law comes from going beyond the letter of the law. In other words, you might say that the letter of the law is a necessary but not sufficient condition to become a Christian. Yeah. Lots of people, you know, try to obey the letter of the law. But it's those who, in addition to that, use that as a starting point and then turn to the spirit of the law that become Christians and begin to see themselves as they really are. Look at Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, 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 have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, the previous verses leading up to this was talking about, you know people by their fruits. That was leading into the scripture, by their fruits you shall know them. And here Christ is telling us something here, that there are going to be people who think they're doing God's work, who think they're being guided by God, who even do some miracles. But they're going to get the shock of their life. When it finally comes out, God says, no, you weren't mine. You weren't mine. You know, it can't, when I read this, and when I read this in preparing the sermon at least, what struck me was that sermon on music that we heard from Mr. Brett Taylor a while back. And the scenes of the rock concert that they call a church. You know, and all that, you know, the emotion and everything was driven by emotions and centered on the self. That's kind of what this sounds like. People who think that's conversion are going to be surprised. They're going to be shocked, as a matter of fact. You've got to have that balance. And that was what that whole sermon was about on music in the church. There's a balance there. There's a balance that you have to find in everything that we do. And if you don't find that balance, you're going to be, and will not have the kind of self-awareness that God wants you to have. Okay, strategy number 6, identify your false assumptions. Yeah, there are lots of false assumptions people have. Some that we immediately recognize that the law is done away with. It's a false assumption that people have. Not reading Matthew 5:17, where Christ said, "Do not think I've come to destroy the law." Or the Lord's Prayer should be said every day. It's another one. Not reading Matthew 6:7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetition. Or Christ came to bring peace. Not noticing Matthew 10:34, where he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth and goodwill towards men." You know, we just went through another season of that stuff. And the Bible is saying entirely different things. And so, but people jump on these assumptions. You know, sometimes you ever got into a discussion with somebody and they'll give some quote and say, "Well, the Bible says this." And you say, "Where?" "Well, it says it. Show me." And, of course, they're quoting something that's not in the Bible. But they think it's in the Bible because they've heard it all their lives, that kind of thing. You ever run into that kind of situation? Now, let's... The question I want to ask, I don't think anybody here falls in the category of any of these false assumptions. But the question is, do you have some false assumptions that you're operating under and don't realize it? The unaware person does. The more self-aware you become, the less false assumptions that you're operating under. And so you have to identify your false assumptions. For example, one assumption that sometimes a trap people fall into is that I'm a good person. I'm converted. My sins have been forgiven. I've been baptized. I'm a good person. Yeah, I've got a few things I've got to overcome here and there. But I'm not like those guys out there. Mm-mm. Not like them. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 4. "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." So here, he wanted to make sure, don't think this is happening because of anything that relates to your righteousness. Uh-uh. That's not the case. But those just happen to be a little worse than you. So I'm kicking those out, and now you have your chance. And we could say the same thing today. Don't think that just because God has called you and you're sitting here, he did it because you were so righteous. Oh, he saw such promise in you. Oh, man, he just had to have you in his church because you're such a great person. No, sorry. It doesn't work that way. In Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. Romans 3, verse 9 and 10. Here Paul is talking about us, Christians, and them. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they all are under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God.'" That's kind of a big condemnation there. But we kind of fall into the trap of thinking, yeah, I'm doing okay. You know, if you get up to Passover and you're thinking, I'm doing okay, you got problems. It means you don't know yourself. You're lacking in self-awareness. Another false assumption: the more I obey, the less trials I'll have. Boy, I thought that when I first came into the church. I just obey more and I'll have less trials, and pretty soon it'll be heaven on earth. It doesn't work that way. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." So, I'm going to knock you down. and you're not going to think you're going to be able to get up. You're going to have some trials, and not just trials, fiery trials. Expect it and prepare for it, because they're going to come. That's the promise that God makes to us, that we will have trials. So we have to keep watching out for that. We'll start assuming things that aren't true, because that can guide us down the wrong direction very easily. All right, number seven. Seventh strategy: compare past predictions to actual outcomes. Now, this is something that most people don't do. I recall a study I read once. I think I mentioned in a sermon some years ago. One of these Sunday news shows, I think maybe it was Face the Nation, one of those Sunday news shows. At the end of each program, they asked the panelists to give some predictions about what they'll think will happen, you know, in the world. And somebody went back like 10 years, each of those shows, and looked at each prediction that any of these panelists made over a 10-year period, and then said, okay, the ones that, you know, if you were predicting something 50 years away, then that's different. But the ones that they predicted would happen within that 10-year span, how accurate were they? The conclusion was about half, about 50% of the time, which means you could have been that accurate if you simply flipped a coin. So people don't do that. There's a sports talk show that I like. It comes on 11 in the morning on TV and radio called The Herd. And Colin Cowherd is the guy. I might have mentioned him before. But he makes a lot of predictions of all kinds. Who's going to win games? Who's going to be drafted? You know, just all kinds of predictions. But every Monday after the weekend games are over, he does a segment called Where Colin Was Right and Colin Was Wrong. And he's right and wrong about 50% of the time. At least, you know, he goes alternates. Here's where I was right. Here's where I was wrong. Here's where I'm right. Here's where I'm wrong. You know, he actually admits that he's wrong as much as he's right. Now, who does that? You know, we need to be in that kind of mode, because we're not in the thing of prophesying. In terms of what's going to happen in terms of God and his plan and so forth, we're not looking at making specific prophecies there, but you're making predictions about what's going to happen in your own life. Every decision you make a decision to change jobs, and you have your reasons for doing so. When you change the job, say a year later, did you go back and say, all right, here I am a year later. Here's what I thought was going to happen in this new job. Is that what happened? You know, how good was your prediction when you made that decision? You know, particularly if you're unhappy with that job, you need to know, well, what was I thinking that was so wrong? And maybe you can change your way of thinking. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. You know, it's test all things. Sometimes we read something like this, say, well, yeah, just test the prophets. Is a person a prophet? Does a prophet come to test him? But it's talking about all things, not just prophecy. Test everything and hold fast to the good things. In other words, test yourself. It's talking about examining yourself, looking back about where you were made bad decisions, and analyzing what kind of decision should you have made so you would learn from that experience. You know, comparing our past predictions to actual outcomes. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yeah, we often we think we know the will of God. Yeah, I should do this, I should do that, I should retire, I should get married, what, whatever. But look at your past. How did these decisions work out in your life? And have you learned from them? That's an important strategy. All right, number 8. When making important decisions, conduct a pre-mortem. Now, this is kind of important. We know what a post-mortem is. That's looking back on something that happened. Now, usually it's used when somebody dies. Post-mortem, well, what caused the death? But do you ever do a pre-mortem? As you approach the Passover, when you approach the Passover, do you just kind of look back and say, yeah, I kind of messed up there. Yeah, I could have done better here. Could have done better there. Yeah, God, I repent. And you move on. But do you also look forward? Here's where I am now. Where do I want to be January of 2020? Where am I going here? Am I just kind of going, okay, I keep on going the way I'm going, another year, another Passover? But are you really looking ahead and doing kind of a pre-mortem of where do I want to be in my life? Now, I want to look at a scripture here in Luke 12. Verses 16 through 21 is what I want to look at. This is a parable that Christ gave in Luke 12, beginning in verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things? Who will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, what's the moral of that parable? A lot of people would say, don't focus on riches. Don't focus on making money. Don't focus on things. Is that the moral? Is that really the moral of this story? You know, notice the conclusion there in that last sentence. So he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He didn't say, well, don't ever lay up treasure for yourself. It's those who lay up treasure for themselves and are not rich towards God. In other words, are you using what success you have in terms of worldly riches in service to God? Are you focusing on serving God with whatever you do in your life? You know, God gives people different talents. Some people earn a lot of money. Is that bad? No. It's what you do with that money, and how you serve God with whatever talent and blessings that he's given you in different ways. Are you serving God? You know, so in terms of this whole idea of making important decisions and looking ahead, you have to ask, am I serving God with what I'm doing? In this next year, am I going to be serving God with my riches? Or I'm just going to hoard them? You know, it's a big question to ask yourself. And Let's skip down to Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. It's a parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant. And that servant who knew his master, knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. See, we however much God's given you, and in many ways God's given all of us a lot, but whatever those blessings are, how are you going to use them this next year? What are you going to be doing to serve God according to how he's blessed you? Now, that's a premortem, looking ahead, not just looking back as you examine yourself. Okay, ninth strategy. Keep on learning. Keep learning. This was an interesting study I'll throw out here. I haven't thrown out any studies today. But David Dunning and Justin Kruger, this is the Dunning and Kruger that did the nice little graph that I talked about in the previous sermons. In 99, in the journal Personality and Social Psychology, what they did is they identified overconfident but poor performers, people who thought they were really good at their jobs, but they really weren't. And they took them and they trained them to do better at whatever their job was. In other words, they really focused on training them to do better. They weren't that good. They might have been fired. But then let's see what happens if we train them. Well, when they put in some very focused training on these individuals, they did improve. And their awareness of their former ineffectiveness increased. In other words, once they improved, they saw where they were and how ineffective they were. Now, that's kind of what God is getting at for us. You know, as we learn more, we begin to see how ineffective we were in serving God. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned. He's speaking to Timothy here about what, as a young minister, that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why we're here today. We're here to keep on learning, aren't we? You know, that's the strategy towards being more rational. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13. Now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now, that's a good definition of someone who lacks self-awareness. He thinks he stands. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And then 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, describe how bad things are going to get. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, the whole long list there. But I want to drop down to verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. It's not just learning, but it's learning the truth. Learning the truth. So there's two kinds of learning, about God and his laws and about ourselves. We need to be doing both. Which brings me to my last point here. Listen to feedback on your abilities and behavior. You know, we get feedback all the time. I guarantee you, if you're married, you're getting feedback. Right? It happens, okay? It's from your spouse, from family, from coworkers, from bosses. All this kind of stuff, you're getting feedback. But are you listening to the feedback? Are you seeking feedback? That's very dangerous. Because you start asking someone, well, what do you think about me? And they might tell you the truth, which might not be the most pleasant thing you want to hear, which might make you mad, which might mean that person's no longer my friend because they don't know what he's talking about. But people you really trust, you have to really have that trust. You ask them, you talk to them, they will tell you the truth about yourself. They will help you see yourself, but it has to be somebody you really trust. And you have to brace yourself, for some of the truths will not be ones that you really want to hear. Look at Luke 8. Verses 9 and 10. Luke 8, verses 9 and 10. He gave this parable, and it was the, excuse me. It was the parable of the sower, you know, casting out the seed on fertile ground, bad ground, and so forth, and what grew. And it was, a metaphor about Christians. But he gave the parable. Disciples didn't get it. And then as in Luke 8, 9, then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." All right, so he's quoting Isaiah 6 here. And he's saying a lot of people are not going to be able to understand what I'm saying. And then he went on to, and he explained the parable. He hadn't explained the parable yet. So he says, "Yeah, I'm speaking parables because there are a bunch of people that are just not going to understand it no matter what." So then he went on and explained the parable to his disciples. But afterwards, he said something in conclusion that's easily overlooked. That's down in Luke 8, verse 16. In Luke 8, verse 16, he said, first I want to look at verse 16. I'm going to take these one verse at a time here. In verse 16 of Luke 8, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." Now, if your Bible has a marginal references, like mine does, it references Matthew 5:14, "Let your light shine." I'm not sure that's a good reference. I don't think that's what's being talked about here. Look at the next verse. Is that what God was saying here, Christ was saying here? Yeah, let your light shine. Look at verse 17. "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." And this doesn't sound like, "Hey, let your light shine." This sounds more like, "You've got a light. It may be a good light or a bad light, but it's out there shining. People are seeing it. They're seeing it. And the real you is going to be revealed. Other people are going to see you as you really are. You may not see yourself remotely as you really are, but other people are going to see you as you really are." Look at verse 18. "Therefore," here's the conclusion, "take heed how you hear." How do you do that? How do you take heed how you hear? "Take heed how you hear, For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away. Now, you know, the first question I asked there was, how do you take care of how you hear? And then he follows that up with, for whoever has what? What are we talking about here? Whoever has what? Riches? That's not what's being talked about here. Whoever has understanding. For whoever has understanding or wisdom. For whoever has understanding, to him more will be given. More understanding will be given. And whoever does not have understanding, even the understanding he seems to have, will be taken away from him. That last sentence tells us it's not talking about wealth. Because how do you seem to have money? You either have the wealth or you don't. You're either rich or you're not. He's talking about something spiritual here. He's talking about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. That he who seems to have understanding will even lose the understanding. Have you never known anybody like that? He's in the church, left the church. They don't seem to understand anymore. They actually lose their understanding that they had. It's kind of scary. But, you know, back to the verse 17. You know, we're out there, our light's shining, the good and the bad, and people are going to see it. Okay, so I've given you these 10 strategies. I'll just bring them back up here. These 10 strategies. And I want to emphasize here, you know, when you give a list, say, okay, I'll just check off things on the list. This is not a check-off list. This is a list of strategies. You know, this is a list of things that's ongoing in your life. Yeah, we just talked about keep on learning, for example. You don't can't check, okay, I've learned and check that off. No. It's a strategy for the rest of your life. Each of these things are as strategies for the rest of your life. Not just things you can check off on a list. Now, it's designed to get you thinking about the things you need to be thinking about as we approach the Passover. That's the goal here. And, you know, as the saying goes, the devil is in the details. It's in the details. This is a strategy. Then you've got to work out the details in your own life. You know, it's about what you didn't see when you got blindsided by something. It's about the earthquake that hit you that you weren't expecting. It's about these kind of things. There's a scripture that we don't usually think about in this context. There's a scripture that we don't usually think about, and it has to do with Jesus Christ as he was entering Jerusalem shortly before his arrest, his torture, his crucifixion, and resurrection. The last time he came into Jerusalem, just before his death. When he came into Jerusalem at that time, he used a metaphor which applies to all of us, to each of us. Let's look at that scripture. It's Luke 19, verses 41 and 42. Luke 19, verses 41 and 42. Now, as he drew near, he was welcomed into the city. The city was really up, wanting to hear what Jesus had to say. And as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. He cried. Why? Was he crying because he knew that temple was going to come down? That magnificent temple that Herod had built? Was that why he was crying? Because all the buildings were going to come down? Now, he didn't care about those. He was crying about the people. But tears were rolling down his eyes as he looked out and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace." If you had known, these people had Jesus Christ himself preaching to them. You have Jesus Christ himself preaching to you through the Word of God. We had the same thing. And he was in tears because if you had only known, especially in your day, this is our day, if you had only known the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So I'll leave you with this question by rephrasing that last sentence. But now, are they hidden from your eyes?